Mother's Day has not really been fair for Leanne. 18 years ago, she was a mother, but we didn't know it yet. And then by Father's Day that same year, we did know. She found out like a week after Mother's Day that she was pregnant with Elise. So she's just always like, feel like she's been shortchanged with that. Sorry, honey. Happy extra Mother's Day to you. I did get like a gift. It was like a robe, but it was polyester too. So that's, you know, that's not really even worth mentioning. I think I got a cool grill set or maybe a hammer that year. It was awesome. I still have that stuff. I mentioned that, you know, just to make this a Mother's Day sermon. No, I mentioned that because as I think back 18 some odd years ago, I really should have written my parenting book then. Before, I was a dad, right? I really knew a lot about, why are you laughing? I knew a lot about parenting before, and even into the first couple years or so, we were still experts because we had a really, really easy baby. And then as that's gone on, that book doesn't exist. And I really feel kind of the same way about marriage, just like really learn more about stuff that like maybe I'm not going to share, or some things that I have shared. It's like definitely not a marriage expert. We're coming up on, oh man. We always say it like almost. It's almost 19, right? Because 18, yeah, we did that right. So she's 17, we're pregnant 18. So yeah, almost 19 years. Definitely not like, oh, marriage expert, have it all figured out. Just talking to one of the young men this week, graduating from high school, saying the same thing about just like, I'm in a constant state of growing. I hope that's always the case. You're either growing or you're deteriorating. It's not a matter of coasting. So whereas I was pretty dogmatic about how great of a parent and knowing everything before I really had any parenting experience, and how I was a little more dogmatic about marriage in earlier days before I really had much marriage experience. It's also true that we could be really, really dogmatic and certain and just nailed down on doctrinal things as soon as we've read like one book or gone through a class, and as we really know everything about it, and just, you know, that one truth be like, boy, nobody in the history of the Christian church has ever understood this like I understand it right now. And there's also been both a softening and I think a humbling, I hope. It's a humiliating humbling. Hopefully a humbling in my spirit of just like a lack of universal dogmatism. There are things of which I am more convinced than I have ever been convinced of in regard to God and his word, the resurrection of Jesus, right? The truth and inspiration and inerrancy of God's word. So it's not a matter of just like loosey-goosey and it's just like, well, we don't really know things and everything's fluffy. It's just a matter of like, you know, if Christians have disagreed for a really long time about stuff, like in one sermon, I'm not solving all of that, right? Like in one week of study or in a few decades of study, and I hope that over the course of however long the Lord allows me to continue to be in this aspect of ministry, studying and teaching and proclaiming God's word, as the Lord has allowed and you so kindly continue to come to hear, I hope that there is a continued, hey, well, let's look at God's word and let's let God's word evaluate our beliefs and our beliefs flow from God's word. There's this back and forth of it. We have conclusions or assumptions or summaries that we believe to be true. We have to do that. That's not wrong. We call that theology. Even systematic, even organized aspects of that. That's drawn from God's word, but our conclusions have to also always be like open to critique from God's word. Okay, so that's what I think. And so as we come into Revelation chapter 20 this morning, turn there if you have. I hope you have a copy of God's word. I hope Revelation falls open for you as we've continued through this for these months. I want to read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, and then we'll talk through it. John says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Based on how the rest of Revelation has functioned, I think 20 verse 1 begins another vision cycle that John saw after he saw the return of Christ and the final battle recorded in chapter 19. Just because John saw the vision of chapter 20 after he saw the vision of chapter 19 does not mean that chapter 20 has to take place chronologically after chapter 19. Remember, this is the pattern across Revelation. Very similar to this is the vision of the woman and the dragon in chapter 12, which undoubtedly takes us back to the beginning of the story before even the birth of Christ. So we see a story move forward, and then it stops, and then it starts again. And I think that chapter 19, brought us all the way up to the end, and then we stop, and then it starts again. We've moved backward to take yet another run at the same story. And here's an important point in trying to understand this. The battle of chapter 19, we talked about last week, and the battle of chapter 20 share Old Testament language. All of Revelation's filled with allusions and images and things that are drawn from the Old Testament. Here, the language and imagery of the Old Testament in chapter 19 and in chapter 20 are both drawn from one climactic battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The birds, right, feasting on the flesh is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And this mention of Gog, who is this ruler over this nation called Magog, is also mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. When we get to Revelation, birds are in 19, Gog and Magog are in 20. They're talking about the same battle, which has also been described a few other times in Revelation. We mentioned this last week. So if, you're going to have to think today, try to follow, do my best, you do your best, Spirit help us all. If that is the case, the same final battle described in 19 and 20, like these other chapters, then the return of Christ in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, and everything accompanying it, like we talked about last week, those things happen after what John describes in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, namely the binding of Satan, the reign of the saints. If 19, the end of 19, in the middle of 20, are talking about the same battles, right? The same story run at two different times, then what happens before the battle in 20, which is 21 through 6, the binding of Satan and the reign of the saints with Christ, that happens, right, before the things that we read about in chapter 19. Fun fact. The text that we're looking at this morning has been called the most controversial in the history of the Christian church. So if this sermon leaves you struggling or frustrated, Keith will be in office all week. I'll be out of town, sadly, but he wants to hear from you. Months ago, I think maybe November, right after we finished chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches, I mentioned that there are four interpretation options for Revelation as a whole. If you remember, or if you don't, it was preterist. Most of Revelation covers events that happened a long time ago in the past. Historicist, the whole of Revelation starts with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and tells the story of history as it works its way through. So it's just the whole story of Christian history, but told chronologically. There's the futurist, which most of the events in Revelation, specifically for through the end of the book, are all still yet to come, unless it just started. Nope. Still to come. Right. Well, wait. Nope. Okay. Still yet to come. And then there's the idealist or the symbolic, which is the position that we've really espoused and as a category to be like, what is happening here? Both was past and is present and is future, because through symbolic language, like that's part of this apocalyptic revealing genre, God's saying, let me tell you the story over and over again of what has been happening in God being opposed by Satan. Right, God versus Satan, the Lamb versus the dragon, the heaven dwellers versus the earth dwellers, right? All of those different things and focusing on different aspects of it, continuing to tell the story. And these four interpretation positions, options, really get us through chapter 19, but not really beyond that. So I need to introduce you to some other theological positions that you're probably more familiar with. Even when we preach that sermon, let me tell you different ways of going at Revelation. You were like, oh, he's going to talk about that, and I didn't. And you were like, what? I thought that I knew the names of those camps, and now you're throwing new names at me. I was like, well, now we'll get there. On the one hand, there are two options. There's the option that says the return of Christ happens before Revelation 21 through 6. Okay? And the other option is that the return of Christ happens after Revelation 21 through 6. Okay, so one hand, you have two options, before or after. And since the phrase 1,000 years appears 6 times in this passage, the positions are all described in terms of the millennium. You have pre-millennium or pre-millennial position. Right? You have a post-millennial position, and you have what's often called an amillennial position. Pre-millennial, Christ returns before this millennium, this 1,000 years described in chapter 20. Post-millennial, Christ's return, right, happens after the 1,000 years described in there. And then amillennial, again, is a little bit of a misnomer, as we'll talk about. But again, it's just like the return of Christ follows the events of chapter 21 through 6. And while there are many variations within each of these options, so many variations, it seems most necessary to divide in categories only the premillennial option into two. So we're left with four options. May the Lord help us not to have this be a lecture. I just feel like we need some information, but we're going to get some preaching in the middle of it too. So bear with me. I think we just need context on this, and many of you know these things, but I want us to be on the same page. So four main options as to how to look at specifically Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 6. The first is referred to, feel free to write this down, lots of big words today, dispensational premillennialism. This is an exclusively futurist understanding of Revelation, right? The events forth and on, it's all talking about something that really has not started yet. And it's built on a permanent distinction between the nation of Israel and the church as two distinct peoples of God. These Christians see the point of Revelation is to explain God's plan for Israel after the church is removed through a secret rapture, a partial return of Christ before his real return 7 years later. When Jesus returns to earth, he comes back as the Jewish Messiah and King to set up a Jewish kingdom that will cover the whole world and last for 1,000 years. Then there will be one last satanic-inspired rebellion, which will be crushed by Jesus, and the eternal state will begin. These Christians see their greatest strength being what they call a literal interpretation of all prophecies, both Old Testament and New. It's dispensational premillennialism. Then you have another category of premillennialism, and these two parties are definitely like, those are not my guys. Okay, it's like just lump all premillennials together. It's like, don't do that, right? They don't want that. Let's keep them separate. The next one is historic or historical premillennialism. While many of the Christians who hold this option would be futurist, right? There are a lot of future events happening. I really think any of the four interpretive options could apply up through chapter 19. You could be a preterist and see most of that backward, but then see something that's still coming in chapter 20. Or you could be a historicist and see it building to a climax that comes in chapter 20. Or you could be an idealist and see the symbolism that's built through and then still have this premillennial expectation in chapter 20. So in chapter 20, they see Christ's return to earth to set up an earthly kingdom where he rules alongside his bride, the church, that lasts for 1,000 years or a really long time. Is that supposed to be literal? Is that symbolic? I'm trying to understand Revelation that way. They would say this fulfills all the Old Testament kingdom promises, but recognizes that there is only one people of God, not two, and that all of God's promises to Israel have been or will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who himself alone is the ideal, the perfect, the ultimate Israelite. And he shares all of those blessings with his people, the church. Eventually, there will be one last satanic-inspired rebellion, which will be crushed by Jesus, and the eternal state will begin. These Christians claim really the oldest position outside of the New Testament authors, and they would hold to what they would call, maybe, I'd call it this, I don't think they'd argue against me, contextualized literalism, which really is kind of, nobody's like, oh, well, some people are just like, well, we just take it however we want. That's not what they're doing here, but they're like, well, we are looking for literal but inside a context. Context helps us determine what literalism means. And really, in a sense, everybody believes that. Nobody thinks when Jesus said he was a door, that he was a door, right? It's obviously a metaphor, right? So there's a contextualized literalism. I hope that makes sense. Post-millennialism, third position. Often combined with a preterist, Revelation's talking about the past, or historicist options, these Christians see chapter 19 not as the return of Christ, but as the spread of the gospel conquering evil. As the gospel spreads across the world, people are saved and churches are established. There is a success of disciple-making that is so profound that all nations on earth willingly come under the rule of Christ, bringing peace and justice and prosperity to the whole world. And this golden age lasts a long time, although there will be one last satanic-inspired rebellion at the end, which will be crushed by Jesus, and the eternal state will begin. These Christians view themselves as the most optimistic. It's like this concept for like, this is the most, I'm an optimistic eschatology or end time study. And they say that because they see the gospel flourishing and transforming individuals and cultures and countries across the whole world. And then the fourth position is often referred to as amillennialism. I think idealism fits into this option exclusively, although some preterists and historicists are amillennialists as well. And the description itself is a bit of a misnomer. It means no millennium, but it's not like, well, just rip out chapter 20. It doesn't happen. That's not what that means. Instead, these Christians believe that the binding of Satan and the reign of Christ, chapter 20, 1 through 6, are spiritual realities describing the entire church age from Jesus' resurrection until his return. So it's not that there isn't a millennium, that there isn't a kingdom, but it's present spiritual realities with no expectation of a future earthly reign of Christ. That's what amillennialism means. Here's an easy way to remember the difference. Premillennialists are waiting for the millennial kingdom. Postmillennialists are working for the millennial kingdom, and amillennialists are enjoying the millennial kingdom. Without trying to be like, right, not trying to set up straw men, not trying to be insulting about that, like those are my best options about all of these things. In full disclosure, so to speak, I think that the amillennial position is correct, probably. So as we work through the text, that is how I will seek to explain it, because this isn't a class where I have to kind of give full options on all of them. Just like, here's where I'm at. Take it or leave it. Let's look at God's word together. There are three distinct sections in Revelation 20 that we need to look at. The first is this aspect of the binding of Satan in chapter 21 through 3. I already read the text. You have it open in front of you. Let me remind you about symbolism. Because of the nature of Revelation as apocalyptic literature, we've talked about that terminology a lot, there doesn't need to be a literal key, a literal pit, a literal chain, any more than Satan needs to be a literal dragon or Jesus be a literal lamb. Jesus is a glorified man, not a lamb. Yet, symbolically, he is the lamb. He is the lion. Satan is the serpent, the dragon, right? But this is symbolic. Like, the genre just begs of that. So what was one of our big principles? That we interpret symbolically unless we're forced to look at it in that type of a literal fashion. Not literal unless proven symbolic, but symbolic unless proven literal. Just like there isn't a beast who comes out of the sea, right? Even if you believe that that represents one specific human being, he doesn't have like the horns and the heads and the crowns. That is symbolism. The book is filled with it. Everybody admits that, just not how much. It's all symbolic imagery. The whole book is filled with this. And the rest of the book, like the rest of the book, the numbers are symbolic too. So 1,000 is 10 to the third degree. 10, 10, 10, the ideal number. A long and perfect amount of time. In line with Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about entering the strong man's house and binding him, the binding of Satan began during Jesus' ministry on earth, and it reached its climax with his death and resurrection. Again, this is the language of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. Then the kingdom of God is like, if I'm casting out demons, if I'm opposing the kingdom of Satan through the power of God, Jesus says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Why? Because the king showed up. Then he says this, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. What is this? Who's the strong man? Satan. What's his house? This world. Who has entered it? Jesus. What has he done? He binds the strong man and he plunders his house. That is what has been happening since Jesus first started to oppose Satan in his ministry. And it has continued to happen. Like in John chapter 12, where Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So we see, right, the casting out that happened in the ministry of Jesus, a binding that happened in the ministry of Jesus, and a difference that takes place among the nations because of and starting with the ministry of Jesus. That the gospel goes forth not in one little place, but in every place. Gospel advancement among the nations because of Jesus' conquering work over Satan. And some of this ties in back to chapter 12, because I believe this binding is the same defeat that Satan experienced when he was cast out of heaven at the ascension of Christ that we talked about in chapter 12. It does not mean that Satan has no presence on earth and no influence. We read throughout the New Testament that's clearly not the case. Instead, it means that he cannot deceive the nations any longer like he did before Jesus had come. So we can picture the world before the time of Christ. There's a death grip of deception and blindness on all of the nations, where there's a massive exception, like the rule is a rejection of Yahweh and an exception of, like, we could count the number of non-Jewish people that came to trust in God and his promises. There were not many. Why? Because the nations as a whole were deceived and under the clutch and deception and rule and tyranny of Satan. But then, through Jesus' death and his victory on the cross and his ascension, that death grip on the nations was broken. That Jesus has authority and has victory that opposes Satan at every point, and that becomes progressively more and more clear. That the nations can no longer be kept from worshiping the one true God like they had been. And over the last 2,000 years, we have seen the results of the binding of Satan as the gospel has spread city by city, nation by nation, and continent by continent. While the beast and the false prophet and the city Babylon do their best to dominate and to deceive and to distract, the gospel of Jesus Christ has continued to go forth. King Jesus has built his church, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. And even when the saints have been killed, they have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, not loving their lives even unto death. Eventually, Satan will be released for a little while to deceive the nations again, like he used to, but we'll get back to that later. The binding of Satan. Then, the reign of the saints. Next, John sees thrones. And a really important question for us to ask is, where are these thrones? On earth or in heaven? Across the book of Revelation, 42 of the 46 times that the word throne or thrones appears, it is clearly referencing a throne in heaven. So across this book, this book's way of telling us about things, if we see thrones, we should have an expectation that he's talking about heavenly thrones, not earthly thrones. That would be an exception. Exceptions are possible. But we have to recognize that it is an exception. I think it is a case here that these thrones are not on earth, but they're thrones in heaven. The ones seated on these thrones and given authority to judge are the saints. John sees the souls. We've seen the souls of the saints in heaven before. John sees the souls of the martyrs and the faithful who never worshipped the beast because they stayed loyal to Christ. And these are three truths that these verses teach about the saints. First, the saints reign with Christ. This ruling or this reigning with Christ follows them coming to life, which is described as the first resurrection. And while some Christians take this coming to life as describing a resurrection to a physical life and a reigning with Christ on earth, that is not necessarily the case. This could also be describing either the resurrection of believers to a new spiritual life through faith in Christ, which is kind of like what we confess today in Colossians chapter 3. Like, are you, Ken, are you dead? He's writing notes. This isn't like I'm picking on you guys about sleeping again, which, you know, again, wasn't because I saw anybody last week or the week before, right? I've fallen asleep far too many times to pick on you about that. Is Ken dead, Shelley? Okay. But Colossians 3 said he is. You are dead. And your life is hidden with God in Christ. So you are dead even though you're alive, and even if you were to die, you'd be alive even though you were dead, right? There's this distinction of physical and spiritual realities. You can be physically alive and spiritually dead. You can be physically alive, spiritually dead. Physically dead, but spiritually alive. Right? So this concept of life and death and what that means and what is a resurrection throughout the New Testament means different things. You can't just be like, oh, resurrection, boom, got it. Life means this. Problem solved. Not like, oh, that makes no sense at all. Right? Again, like everybody who has these different positions has good reasons for them. That's why I want to try to approach aspects of this with a humility rather than a concrete dogmatism, but this could be describing the resurrection of believers to a new spiritual life, in which case you have, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have enjoyed the first resurrection. You are enjoying it right now. You have been brought to a spiritual life. Or this could be describing the entering into eternal life in Christ's presence in heaven after physical death, so that you conquer through death and enter into life. And this would line up with the next truth, that these saints reign with Christ and they are exempt from the second death. Jesus already promised to the saints in Smyrna back in chapter 2 that the one who conquers, the one who endures, the one who continues believing despite what we come to find out is right the domination of the beast from the sea, or the deception of the beast from the earth, or the distraction, seduction of the city Babylon. The one who stays faithful and endures and conquers by enduring through that, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We'll find out later in chapter 20, chapter 21, that the lake of fire, where Satan and his counterparts and his unrepentant followers, where they will suffer forever, is the second death, the lake of fire. It says this twice. But the saints need not fear God's judgment. For just like Christ, they are alive forevermore and cannot be touched by the second death. They reign with Christ, they are exempt, they need not fear, they will not undergo the second death, and they are priests of God and of Christ. I think it was back in January, maybe the last Sunday in December, we talked about the priesthood of believers and the offering of sacrifices. I don't expect you to remember all that, maybe you could flip back in your notebooks or something. But according to the rest of the New Testament, this priesthood of every believer is a present reality. It isn't something that we're waiting for. Right? It's something that we are right now. We are, as followers of Jesus, we are priests of God, offering fellowship sacrifices to him on a daily basis. Our lives are living sacrifices. Our good works and deeds of generosity are sacrifices. Our praise and thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks and praise to his name, is a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. So we aren't waiting to be priests of God and of Christ. We are priests of God and of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood or kingly priests. You are a holy nation. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says, like, Jesus made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Kingdom, reigning with him, priesthood, present realities for the church of Jesus Christ since the time of his resurrection and ascension. Right? All things fulfilled in Christ and through Christ fulfilled in us. I think it is crystal clear throughout the New Testament that Jesus is the King. He is crowned. He is seated on his throne right now, ruling over his kingdom people, the church, as his kingdom and his kingdom people go forth making disciples of all nations and spreading the good news of his kingdom. So we read in Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I am the King. That's what he's saying. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The King with a commission to his kingly people that we also read are themselves ruling and serving as priests under his priesthood, under his kingship, spreading his kingdom with Christ the King leading them and over them from heaven, his presence with his people, all the way to the end. The end of the age. So Jesus is seated as King on his throne right now. Ephesians chapter 1. It's this wonderful promise that says God's great might that is present in our lives, according to God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, etc. Jesus enthroned as King in the heavenly places. That's not all that Paul has to say in the same letter about thrones. We jump to Ephesians 2. What does it say about his people in Ephesians 2, 5 to 6? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. We came to life together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, resurrection, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I think Ephesians 2 is just a sister text to what's going on in Revelation chapter 20. So many of the same images, some of the same words are found in these texts. We, you, right now, are alive with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And you're like, no, I'm not. I'm seated in this chair at Risen King Church in Hurricane. It's like, already not yet. Both and. Where you are physically is not the only thing that's true about you. So many promises are so certain for God's people, they are spoken as if they've already happened. You're not glorified, but Romans 8 says that you are. Right? With this certainty of the fulfillment for God's plan, you are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places right now. What's Jesus doing? Reigning. Why are we seated with him? Because we too are reigning. And then we have the defeat of Satan in chapter, and starting in verse 7. Eventually, Satan will be released from his prison. Why is a good question. I'm just struck by the end of verse 3 even. After that, he must be released for a little while. And I just, you know, God's plans are higher than my plans. I'm just like, or not. According to my viewpoint, like, no, he mustn't. But according to God's plan, he must. This divine necessity is the outworking of God's plan. Why? Because it is God's plan to bring about the totality of deserved judgment against his enemies, Satan and humans who persist in unrepentant sin. To demonstrate his justice and righteousness, he's going to catch them in the very act of Christ rejecting, saint persecuting rebellion. He'll bring it to an end at the worst expression of unbelief. Maybe the second worst. The worst would be the crucifixion. This just builds on that. No longer bound, he deceives the unbelieving nations, not just to reject the gospel because they've already been doing that, but into uniting against a common enemy, the people of God, Christians, the church. Deceiving them into coming together for the first time, all the nations, to utterly destroy the saints once and for all. Verse 9 speaks of the saints encamped together, the unity of God's people, and the beloved city. And depending on which interpretation you're at, like, oh, the beloved city, that's the earthly Jerusalem. This is about the Jews. But in the context of Revelation, this can't be an earthly Jerusalem. How can the beloved city also be called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified? Back in chapter 11. More likely, this beloved city is a reference to the new or the heavenly Jerusalem, the capital city not of earth, that's Babylon, the capital city of the kingdom of heaven. And while we await its arrival, like it'll come down from heaven in chapter 21, we got a few weeks before we talk about that, Hebrews 12, 22 says that we have already come to the city of the living God. We've already come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And in that same text, a little bit further down, we are called to be grateful for receiving, because we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When Babylon's destroyed, the heavenly Jerusalem is not destroyed. When the earth dwellers are conquered, the heaven dwellers, right, conquer. As the dragon is defeated, the lamb is victorious. Once more, it's drawing from some other prophetic imagery back in Hebrews. Once more, God says, I'm going to shake the heavens, I'm going to shake the earth. But we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Another text by another author in another part of Scripture that combines together kingdom and priesthood. Hebrews chapter 12. our present royal priesthood. But before Satan and his army of earth dwellers can succeed in crushing the church, King Jesus destroys them, calling down fire from heaven just like the prophet Elijah did with a sacrifice on the mountain, and even more like the prophet Elisha did. You remember that story? It's like early 2 Kings where he's sitting on and Elijah and Elisha, they were, those guys were crazy. Like, that's a good thing, not like they were crazy. People thought that too. They were wrong. Well, Elisha is sitting on this mountaintop as Ahab's like, man, I'm going to send an army, kill that guy. Be like, hey, you get down here. We're going back to Ahab. He's like, well, if I'm from God, let fire come down. Like 50 guys, just pile of ashes. And then Ahab's like, send another. So another guy goes, he's like, hey, you have to come with me. If you're, you know, hey, man of God, you have to come with me. He's like, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and kill you too, right? They're standing next to the pile of ashes of the first group, and then they get reduced to ashes. And I think it's the third guy who's just like, ah, don't kill me. And God's like, you can go with him. Like, he has the fear of God and the fear of Elisha in him. But God destroys those, right, who oppose him. Supernatural, catastrophic ways. This happens to Satan, to all of these unbelieving people. And Satan, along with the beast and the false prophet, they're thrown in the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And like I said earlier, I think this is not a second or third or fourth or fifth climactic battle. I think chapter 20 describes the same final battle as these other texts in Revelation, like chapter 19, or chapter 17, or chapter 16, or chapter 14, where all the nations deceived gather together to oppose the saints, and they don't win. They lose, and they lose big. That's what I think that Revelation 20 is working us through. And here's where I'm at with these different positions. In order. First, that dispensational premillennialism, I reject that because I don't believe that it aligns with how the New Testament looks at the Old Testament. I think in the progress of Revelation that we should be stand in a New Testament position and look back with those authors to understand how we should look at the Old Testament, how we should understand the people of God, like how we should understand prophecies being fulfilled and what God's plan is. And I cannot see in the New Testament and how it looks at the Old Testament that the Church of Jesus Christ is a parenthesis in the plan of God for Israel, which is the dispensationalist position. I don't see that. I don't see that Paul sees that. I don't think Jesus talked about it that way. Paul, Peter, any of the authors of that. So I really reject that position because I don't think that their way of looking at the New Testament, they're looking at the Old Testament, really meshes with the authors of the New Testament. I also reject the post-millennial position. So I'm not number one, not number two. Why? I reject the post-millennial position because it doesn't align with the promise of ongoing persecution in this age as Christ's people follow him. And following him means that they mirror the path that he follows. If anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross, because you will suffer. Filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's how Paul described his own ministry. Not like Jesus didn't die enough, but we follow him and we await glorification and triumph and victory brought by God in the age to come. I think that the postmillennial position also fails to see the pattern in church history of gospel advancement. They like that. Good. I like that. Cultural transformation. Okay, we can see that. Christian complacency and a rapid decline into post-Christian antagonism. That's the history of Christianity. There has not been a movement of progress across church ages. Every time that the church gets the power that looks to me a lot like the beast from the sea, we mess it up and things end up worse than they were. There has not been, like, where? Shall we? How about Jerusalem or Antioch? How about the seven churches in Asia? How about Rome or Europe or England or the United States of America? Show me in church history an upward line of progress of gospel transformation that sticks. It doesn't stick. what sticks is this up and down, this cycle of like the people of God have always had, right? Crying out to him in desperation and then coming into a period of complacency and then decline and judgment where they cry out to God again. We live judges over and over and over and over again. Things are not getting better, and they won't until Christ gets here. And let me tell you, I'm very optimistic about how things will turn out. Jesus will win. And he will conquer his enemies so that he gets the glory, and we will watch and praise him. I am disinclined toward historic premillennialism. Because I think that the New Testament emphasizes a present reign of Christ and his people that fulfills all kingdom expectations. So I'm going to toe my toes just over the line of saying if you don't have Revelation 20, there's no reason to expect anything more than the present reign of Christ and then the end. I'm going to go right up to that line. It's a little bit too broad of a brush, so I'm not running past. Some people run past the line. I'm just gonna inch. I'm gonna put my toe on it to be like, I don't really think so. Because if Revelation 20 is teaching that Christ is gonna come back to earth and reign here, well, how many texts do we need for it to be true? How many texts in Scripture do we need for something to be true? Just one, right? So if this is just at the end, God's like, hey, by the way, here's what's gonna happen before. Be like, all right, that's sufficient. He doesn't have to have it everywhere else. It interprets back. And it informs us on those type of things. So maybe that's the case and they have something here. I'm just disinclined to side with that. So I loosely hold to amillennialism, like I said, which is recent, by the way. Like there's a progress actually between dispensational premillennialism, which is the churches that I grew up in and all of the education that I received, into a historic premill where I'm like, yeah, but Revelation 20. Into, yeah, but what about kingdom expectations in the rest of the New Testament? I loosely hold to an amillennial position because I think it best accounts for New Testament eschatology and kingdom, and it holds consistently to what I think is the proper symbolic understanding of Revelation chapter 20. You might be like, you don't understand any of it. Maybe I don't. Like, you missed every insignificant text. Maybe I did. You don't have to agree with me. I don't agree with me in the past, and I might not agree with me in the future. There's a living professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Tom Schreiner, who has published commentaries where he went from like historic premill, and he's like, ignore that. Amillennialism really is the way. And I think that he published again, he was like, scratch that. I'm on this side again, which just isn't it. Talk about humility. I don't know him personally, but I'm just kind of like, wow, that's the kind of humility I want to be as a student of Scripture, right? Like draw conclusions from the text and test my conclusions by the text and just constantly be doing that, constantly learning, constantly submitting. So, Dr. Schreiner, if you hear this sermon, I agree with one of the iterations of you, but not, he's not going to listen to this. What are the most important points? Christians can and do disagree on this passage and many others, and that is okay. Tried to make that point throughout our series here, right? Like this is like, oh, 100%, this is it, and if you disagree, you are wrong. That's just not how we want to come at this. It is okay for us to disagree on this passage. Like we are in good company. Who? Every Christian for the last 2,000 years been like, I think this and that. There is no reason to disrupt Christian unity over this issue. Even in a single local church, even in this local church, we do not have at Risen King Church in our member affirmation of faith or our elder affirmation of faith, this as a stated position, any of them. I don't know where Fred lines on this. I don't know where Ken lines on this. Keith and I have talked back and forth. I'm pretty sure I know where Keith. I don't always know where I line on this, so we can't have a position that I agree with. It's good for us to find unity in disagreement. That, I think, is where unity flourishes. And we're not talking about like, hey, it's okay. If you don't think Jesus is the Son of God, and I think Jesus is the Son of God, like, man, let's just hug it out. We're all good. No, we're not. Right? We have a position on that. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Right? It's like resurrection, like maybe that was just, maybe that didn't really happen. Maybe it did. You know, let's just, it's okay. Not okay. Paul said it's not okay. It happened, and we have hope based on it, or it didn't happen, and we're miserable and falsely representing God, misrepresenting God, right? Right? So there are things that it's not just kind of like, well, we can all just, we don't believe anything really. No, we believe. But we also recognize that not every doctrine is as significant, and our level of dogmatism should decrease. And we should find unity in disagreement. Celebrate it, enjoy it, and love one another, and show that we're followers of Christ who love his word. And I think that there's a giving, a benefit of the doubt, rather than name-calling and pointing out, like you tell you read about some of this stuff, it's like you don't take the 1,000 years literally. There's this big quote about how like you don't have any meaning of any of scripture and you're not even a follower of Jesus. It's like, what? Right? Or it's like, oh, those people. And not like I haven't been guilty of that at the time. I'm really doing my best to not be guilty of that right now because I don't think that that's honoring to Christ to speak about his people that way. So if you feel like attacked or belittled in those positions, like I did my absolute best to give the fairest shake on those things and just say, here's what I believe. Here's what I'm convinced of from scripture, and I hope that I continue to be open to being critiqued by God's word. Christians can disagree and maintain unity. Matter of fact, we must. Second most important point, Satan cannot act outside of the authority of God. Bound or not bound, now or in the future, he doesn't do anything that is not under the authority and in the plan of God. Wherever he rules and however he attacks, he is accomplishing God's purposes. He can't avoid it. I believe he accomplished God's purpose in the garden, and that's a mystery. He accomplished God's purpose as he sought to tempt Jesus, as he sought to stamp out the people of God throughout the Old Testament. He's always accomplishing God's purpose. As that dragon roars and tries to devour the people of God, chapter 12, right? It's like, nope, God's glorified. Every time he sends these different things and he goes after the people of God, he is being conquered progressively more and more. I'll kill him. It's like, we win when we die. Satan is always, certainly unwillingly. Is it unwittingly? Does he think he's going to get around it? I don't know. Is he as foolish as we are? He's a lot smarter than we are, but is he also as dumb as we are in thinking that he can thwart God? I don't know. I do know that he will answer to God for his evil. He accomplishes God's purposes, but he will be judged. I know that to be true. And then the final, most important point, Jesus is our risen King. Right now, Jesus is our King. And Jesus will be our King forever. Whether we wait for an earthly kingdom, whether he comes after it, whether it's all just the spiritual rule of Christ, he continues to reign. He began reigning, and he's continuing to reign, and he will reign forever. And ever. There will never be a time in which Jesus is not king over everything. Just as God has been king over everything, Jesus, the God-man, is now king over everything and will be forever. We must love him as our king. We must follow him. We must serve him. We must wait for him with everything that we are and with everything that we have in everything that we do. Whether you're convinced we're waiting for his millennial kingdom or working for it or enjoying it, we are people of the risen King. Along with all our brothers and sisters who call upon his name across the world in more languages than we can count, Jesus' kingdom has been growing to the present moment and it will continue to. He will build his church. And with the rest of the saints across time and across the globe, we wait for the return of Christ. And we long for the judgment of Christ. And we look forward to our eternal enjoyment of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Lord Jesus, you are preeminent over all things in this age and in the age to come, in the first creation and in the new creation that you have brought and have bought and will bring about. Please help us to love you more as our King and to serve you more faithfully as our King and to wait for you more eagerly as our King and to seek to make disciples of you in the power of your Spirit and the proclamation of your word. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Blessed be your name. Amen.